You take your Bibles and turn, and we're going to get off course one more week and maybe more with the Christmas season. We'll see coming up. But I spoke and was teaching out of the book of James, and I asked you to turn there because, man, I was so excited about teaching out of James. I think more so than the young people that were hearing me, but and that usually is the case. I get more excited about it than probably the people that are listening. But either way, it is what it is, and some circumstances came up in people's lives that I felt it was appropriate to speak such a time as this from James chapter 5. If you'd be so kind to turn there, James chapter 5. James writes this word. We share it together in verse 7. James writes, "Be patient, therefore." There's a reason that word therefore is there for. It's there for a reason. "Be patient, therefore." In light of what he just taught in verses 1 through 6, he says, "Be patient, brothers." Calls them brothers. Christians. "Be patient until, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient." Says this again. "Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, when James writes these words, they're in the context of great persecution of the believers. And that's not uncommon when you open the New Testament. I mean, persecution of in the New Testament is quite, is not only obvious, but it's very, very common. Jesus said it was going to come, and it was common even before the time of Christ in the Old Testament when, as he even uses an example of the prophets, if you want to know about patience, look to the prophets. Look what they endured. I mean, we can think of prophet after prophet like Daniel and Jeremiah and so many of the prophets who were just treated horribly for their stance with God and opposing the false prophets and the false gods of the day. And now here we find ourselves in a similar situation of persecution that James writes about. Again, very common. And it seems to me that when James begins this letter, he writes to people, and I know he does, he writes to people under various kinds of trials and persecutions. He says that in chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and tribulations for hard times." Because God is doing something in those times, and you can see that in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "For you know that the testing," in verse 3, "for you know that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces steadfastness," your ability to hang in there, your endurance, "and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so the subject of trials and difficult times is not something new, but James addresses it here. Because I have met with people today or this week, and their hearts are so heavy, so worn down, so troubled, so discouraged, so disheartened. It's the young couple who, 16-year-old boy, who had a liver transplant when he was a baby, now is facing some possibly difficult times. When liver enzymes are through the roof and words like lymphoma have come across the page. when an older woman expressing grief over her husband who can't seem to remember anything, and she's losing her husband right before her eyes. Trials, difficulties. As we see these people struggling to stay alive, and there seems to be no hope in their eyes and no hope in their heart, they just kind of want to throw their hands up and let it be done. Well, I think about what's going on when James writes to these believers, and I believe it is probably primarily to Jewish people, as he writes to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, who have been cast out, who have been set aside, who are outside the land of Palestine. Now, that may not mean much to you, but it means a whole lot to these readers. I mean, you think about it. A place you've always grown up in, you know the people, your family's there, you know the language, everything is just comfortable to you. It's just right. It's a right place to be. And then all of a sudden, through persecution because of the things of Christ, possibly through Herod Antipas, or even more possible, the martyrdom of Stephen that caused Christians to be scattered all over the known world then. Well, this is the Christians. This is the church. This is what I'm talking about. This is a church that's been scattered. And when they're scattered, what comes along with that? They're scattered as a result of persecution, and the scattering is, in a sense, a form of persecution. In another way, in the sense, this is what I mean. When you are scattered and taken away from what you know, life is not the same. Life is difficult. And so James writes, I want you to be patient. What? Really, is that the best you have, James? Be patient? You mean to tell me I'm watching as I leave this land, I'm watching my home place that I grew up in. I'm watching the land that I worked so hard for. I'm being cast out of my own land among people who speak my language, among my dearest friends. We're being scattered. My children, I don't even know where they're at because they've been scattered. You mean to tell me you want me to be patient when I'm watching my brothers in Christ being murdered and killed and beheaded because they're Christians? You want me to be patient? That's the best message you have. And James says, be patient. Be patient. In chapter 5, in the beginning, he says in verses 1 through 6, he's talking to the unbelieving rich. And we see that what the unbelievers who are very rich in this time, they're exploiting the poor. Something that God hates. And the rich are taking advantage of the poor, and that's why he condemns them. And he says, listen, I want you to, you who are rich, I want you to weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. Talking about the unbelieving rich. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you've kept by fraud. And that was wrong for them. Even in the Old Testament, it was wrong to keep the wages from a laborer from him. Because you got to understand, they didn't get paid weekly or biweekly. They got paid every day. And you take away their money and don't pay them from their labor, you take away their food. They have no money, they have no food, they don't eat. And God says, that is detestable. I hate it. And you rich people who are unbelievers, you're exploiting the poor and you're doing them wrong. And this is a form of persecution that is coming upon these Christians. And the poor people, the poor believers, they don't have anywhere to go. They can't go to court. Because guess who runs the court? The rich landowners. They don't have a say. What are they supposed to do? Injustice is all around them. Trials are so deep they can't dig themselves out of the hole. There seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel. And James comes across and he says, I want you to be patient. I want you to be patient. Is that an adequate word? What about go get them? What about sick them? What about revenge? What about retaliation? What about get a group up, church, and let's go fight for the cause? Let's go do what they've done to us. Let's get them back. No. Under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he says, just be patient. Be patient. He's writing to righteous people who are suffering. And how does God tell them to respond to their suffering? He says, I want you to be patient. And I think, my word, I think of that couple who are wondering in their mind what the test results will bring. I'm thinking about the person who has lost a dear loved one unexpectedly. I'm thinking about what's going through their mind, of the distress that is on their soul and on their heart. And God says, I want you to be patient. Listen, these things that this church is going through far outweighs not finding your place in line at the Walmart store on Black Friday. This is serious, serious business. We're not talking about be patient with the customer service in line. We're talking about be patient in your life. Because this is life. And life is happening to these people. And it's happened to them. And you can understand that when they look around, all they see is black, 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 black. It just seems like everything just seems to be bleak. And be patient, he says. And that is the right word for the people, because it is God's word for the people. And you're in this place, and you've lost. Your life has been about loss. Your life has been about challenges. Your life has been about interruptions and changes. Your life has been about upside down, topsy turvy. This is your life. And you said, if I can write a book, it's all about loss, loss. God says to be patient. What does he mean when he says be patient? Because in this dispersion, they've lost the property, they lost family, they've even lost somewhat of their identity, they've lost their lives, some of them, they lost their wealth. Whether this suffering is sanctioned, that is, by the government, or unsanctioned, it doesn't matter. They're still going through it. And he says, I want you to be patient. Now, the word patient here is very interesting because it comes from two words placed together that means long and wrath. Seems how do you put long and wrath together and make a good word here? Is patience a good word? It's a very good word. He says, I want you to be long in wrath, long-tempered. As opposed to being short-tempered. I want you to be long-tempered. And this word, when he says be patient, it involves exercising your understanding. To be patient towards people. There is a word that he uses to be patient in circumstances. And he uses that word throughout. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 3. He uses it in chapter 5. And so there's this idea when he says here to be patient, it involves the understanding and it involves patience towards people because of the people who are persecuting them. James comes across and he says, I want you to be patient with them. I want you to be long-tempered. And then later he says throughout the letter, he says, I want you to be put up with things and be able to endure and be patient in circumstances. And they're going to need both of them. They're going to need both kind of patiences. They're going to need this patience of submission, and they're going to need this patience of steadfastness. You see. How should I handle suffering? How did God tell them to handle suffering? The main word is patience there. We handle suffering with patience. He uses it four times. He's seeking to encourage the readers here. And he says, therefore, be patient, therefore, based on what I've said about the persecution of the rich upon you, I want you to be patient. Long-tempered. It's a word that is used of God, where God is said to be long-tempered, that God is said to be patient. And the word is used frequently in the scriptures. Just let me give you an idea, and you can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to go very quickly. But I want to just tell you how it's used when he says to be patient in chapter 12 of Romans. He says this, listen to it, and you get the idea here that he calls Christians to this long-temperedness. He says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Well, that's hard to do. When the world tells you, you need to repay, you need to retaliate. God, this is why God's word is always in contrast to the world. He says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to be patient. Repay no evil, no one evil for evil, but give no thought to do what is, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, as far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you see this, you get this idea of this long-temperedness that he calls Christians to. As he writes, and the writer writes in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, he says this in verses 9 and through and following. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, that things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. God sees it all. God sees your work and your labor of love for the saints. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Why so much talk of patience? Because patience is needed in a day when there is persecution arising in the church's life, in your life, whether they be persecution from the gospel or trials of various sorts, whatever the case may be. He's writing to the Christians. He says, I want you to be patient. And that is the idea behind the words in Hebrews 10 when he says, but recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you have had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. Patience, patience, patience. It's a word used in the midst of persecution. It's a word used in the midst of someone coming upon you for the gospel's sake or for trials in the sense. Endure the attacks of the enemy by the Spirit's power, church. That's what he's saying. He doesn't give this false assurance that you'll never go through difficult times. James doesn't say, just rest assured, better things are coming. The only better thing they had to look forward to at this point is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in this verse, when he says, be patient, why? Until, or how? Until the coming of the Lord. That's what he says. That's what he says. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. How do you handle suffering? You handle suffering by patience, by being long-tempered. And that's not something that you do in yourself. God is at work doing that in you. But what is the hope in suffering? The hope in suffering is the fact that he's coming again. He's coming again. Someone has brought out that there are several different words when it speaks of the coming of the Lord. One speaks of his appearing, just in the sense of appearing. And then there is a sense of apocalypsis where we have this unveiling, this manifestation. Like we get the word revelation, the unveiling, that speaks of the coming. And then there's a word that he uses here, parousia, which means to come alongside of, to be next to. And this is great because this is what excites me. He says, you know, listen, all these people that are being persecuted right now, and these people who are going through trials, they need a word. They need something. What do they need? They need to be patient and hang on. Why? Until the coming of the Lord. He's coming. Now, the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to come back, encourages us to be patient. to be long-tempered and not retaliate. But another thing is the difficulties, the hard trials that we're going to go through. How many people do you see expecting and singing about the coming of the Lord and are ready for the coming of the Lord who are going through just absolutely beautiful times in their life? When are people expecting and desiring the coming of the Lord? Most of the time, it's when they're hurting. Most of the time, it's when they're struggling. Even now, come quickly, Lord. Why? Because I'm experiencing this, and I'm tired of experiencing this, and I want to see you come back. The fact that Jesus promised that he's going to come back encourages their heart and gives them an aching towards it and their circumstances, their self, give them an aching for the coming of the Lord. You see. The hope in suffering is not that you're going to have a better day tomorrow. The hope in suffering is, let's just wish for the best. The hope in suffering is that it's going to clear up. It may never clear up. The test results are still going to be negative or positive. They still die with cancer. They still are crippled. They still suffer with the disease. It may never clear up. And God says, I want you to be patient. Because there is coming a day when it will clear up. And it's coming when Jesus comes back. And that is the hope of all glory. The hope of all glory, the Bible says, will come back. And that's what just stirs us. And then he says, listen, he uses this term for coming, the coming of the Lord. It says, listen, not only is someone, are they in need of the coming of the Lord, but they want that special sense that the king is standing right beside them. Thus the word parousia, where beside the coming, the king is coming. And where is he going to be? He's going to be right beside you. Do you need that today in your own life? You need to know that the king is right beside you. You just don't want to see him from a distance. You want to know he's there. You want to know that the sovereign king of the universe, who has created, sustained, and has just have everything in the palm of his hands, you want to know that he is on your side. And he's saying to Christians, I want you to be patient. It may not get better on earth, but it's getting better. It's going to get better because I promised I will come, and the things I'm putting you through and allowing you to go through, I'm telling you, it's giving you an aching for the coming of Jesus Christ like never before. And that's what he wants us to see. Be patient because I'm coming. I'm going to address the issues that are so disturbing you in life. He says that. He wants us to see it. Why would they be patient? Because Jesus is in control. He's in complete control. He's going to return in glory, and he's going to judge the wicked, and then he's going to deliver the saints. You hear that? And so all those who are opposing Christianity and rejecting Christianity and are persecuting you and are persecuting Christians today in other countries, in Muslim countries where they're beheading and they're torturing, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a judgment that awaits the wicked. And then there's going to be this beautiful deliverance of the saints. And that's what they want to see. God, how long will the wicked go on? Is God never going to address the issue? Oh yeah, he will. That's why you got to be patient. Because even Jesus didn't know the time or the day that was set for his arrival. But do you know when the writers write in the New Testament, they wrote with the sense that he's coming back today? I mean, they wrote with, he's coming back right now. He's at hand. They live with that expectancy. We don't live with that expectancy much anymore, do we? Because there are too many important things in our lives. You ever notice that? We have too many important things in our life. Well, I got to be here because it's important. I got to do this because it's important. I don't know if there are that many important things. We make them important, and then we have cut off really the most important thing, and that is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you today, because here it is, the same word that was written all thousands of years ago is written to us today, and it's so right. It's so right to say to you and to encourage you that what you're going through as a believer was in some sense ordained of God, and He's using it to perfect you and to bring you to another state of sanctification, that He's working all this, and not one bit of what you're going through will be wasted. God's going to use it in your life to just conform you to the image of your Son. And some of you have been through a lot lately. You've been through a lot, and you say, man, I don't see God doing anything. Just hang on. Be patient. God's going to come back. If it's somebody persecuting you, an evil person that hates God, God will address that issue, but I want you to hang in there and be long-tempered. Don't retaliate. Don't go after them. Trust God. He's the avenger of the wicked. He will deal with that. He will deal with that. Over some 300 references through the return of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you think it's important? You think He wants His people to know about it? And the early church expected the Lord Jesus to return in their lifetime. Second coming is so encouraging because it means that things will not be as they are now. Why are they like they are, Tommy? Now, I know, I remember reading something from Chuck Colson. I think he passed away, if I'm not mistaken. And he wrote a little... couple of paragraphs and something, a little chapter in a book, and I just kind of want to get you an idea, because we think about what's going on, and some of you are in here and say, man, this is a bad world, but I don't want you to misunderstand something. Listen, it's bad for a reason. He wrote this, and he says, can't the world's problems be overcome with better education and social programs? Isn't that what we need? I mean, can't we eradicate evil in the world just by improving our technology and social programs and our education? Well, that was the thought of a lot of thinkers in the day. They argued that educated people and education could take and eradicate sin and eventually build this utopia, this perfect society. He said the sentiment permeated the Humanist Manifesto. It was written, by using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, modify behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. This is a Humanist Manifesto. It's a doctrine that I can be sanctified by progress. The obstacles are not, he writes, in ourselves, but in our stars, or in our unemployment, racism, poverty, or mental illness. He quotes one of those crazy writers. He said, the benevolent concept according to which man, the master of the world, does not bear any evils within himself, and all the defects of life are caused by misguided social system. You know what he's denying there? He's denying the sin principle. He's denying the sinful humanity. He's denying the sinful heart, how man goes away from God and he hates God by nature. I love what Colson said. He said, the truth is, the human race hasn't outgrown sin, nor can we. It lives within us. It lives within us. He said, the message may seem out of date in light of all the high-tech wizardry and enlightened sophistry of this generation, but real progress, the kind that goes beyond satellites and fiber optics, comes from only one source, from the one who can cleanse the evil within us by creating clean hearts within us. He is our really hope for progress in this time and any other time. That's important for our day. So we can't just give enough education. We can't just give a advance in technology and be this wondrous America where we're technologically advanced above and beyond everybody, that's going to cure the ills of society and somehow bring us together and give us this utopia. No, my friends. Because what they are failing or what they don't want to see is the heart of man is utterly deceitfully wicked above all things and goes astray from God and is estranged from God. He gives an example of the illustration of evil when he said that while Tor in a Norwegian prison, he said he witnessed a tragic example of what happens when people ignore the reality of sin and try to fix it with a psychological program. He writes, Norwegian officials brag that they employ the most humane and progressive methods of treatment anywhere in the world. The prison, he said he visited, was full of psychiatrists. So during his tour, he asked the warden how many of the inmates, all of whom were serving time for severe crimes, were mental cases. He said, all of them. Colson frowned and he said, what do you mean all of them? She answered, anyone who commits a crime this serious is obviously mentally unbalanced. Now hold on, because some of you think, well, what's wrong with that? Just hang on. And he said, I realized that I was confronting firsthand a thoroughly enlightenment mentality, that there is no sin, that people are basically good, so the only reason that they might do something wrong is that they are mentally ill, you see? And the prison officials were determined to cure people through behavior modification and all the other up-to-date psychological techniques. But in the same prison, he met a young woman who proved with her life that a worldview that denies the reality of sin is pure folly. He writes that she was a corrections officer and a Christian and said, oh, how they need to hear the gospel, she would say. And she thanked me, Colson, for preaching, and she was frustrated because she knew that unless criminals were confronted with their genuine moral culpability, their lives would never be transformed. She knew that. What happened a few days later confirmed in a horrible way the validity of her criticisms, he writes. She escorted a prison inmate out on a short furlough. On the way home, he overpowered, raped, and murdered her. We live in a fallen world. And there is no way, my friends, to make things better other than by Jesus Christ intervening and people have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel has to go out. Persecution comes from the persecutors because their heart is evil. And people have to be patient and endure with great long-temperedness and long-suffering. They have to endure these ridicules, these persecutions. Why? For the sake of the gospel, because they know Jesus and what encourages them. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to make it all right, and he's going to know that, listen, they left their home. They don't have one, but they have one in heaven. It's an abiding one that will never, ever fade away or perish or be corrupted in any way, in any form, any fashion. I mean, this second coming is something worth looking forward to. As Romans, Paul would write in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present times, that's us. That's the news of cancer. That's the news that I've lost my job. That's the news that I'm financially ruined. That's the news. And he says, the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our outer, you see, the physical can waste away. But the inner man can be renewed even though everything is wasting away. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though the out is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light momentary affliction. How can Paul say that what I'm going through is light? How can he say that what I'm going through is momentary? I've been struggling with this for years. I've been fighting this battle for months, and there's no end in sight. How can Paul say that this is light and it's momentary? Because of his next phrase in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are seen or not seen." So he writes, it gets scary when we look at things and the things we see are kind of disturbing and they're scary. And again, it's life. He says what it is, the things that you can't see carry much greater weight and glory than things you can see. And Christians, this is a word for us today. Don't be discouraged. Be patient. For the things that are seen are transient, he writes. But the things that are unseen are eternal. What makes it light for us? What makes it momentary for us? Is the fact that they're eternal. That God has something eternal in store for us. And affliction prepares us for what lies ahead. This eternal weight of glory. And so he says, be patient. And when James writes to be patient, you got to understand that what he is saying, to tell someone to be patient by the strength of the power of the Spirit of God, just hang in there and be long-suffering. You know what he's saying? He said, listen, I want to tell you, that is just faith in itself. Look what he says in the next verse in James 5. He says, I want you to be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Precious, the desirable fruit of the earth. Being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. He says, I just want you to be like that farmer who simply has to put the seed in the ground, and he has to work it, and he has to till it. And there comes a point in his work that he just has to step back and say, this is all I can do. This is all I can do. And he waits with great expectation for the rains that God will send. He believes that God will send them. My friends, I'm telling you something. The Christian stands where he stands in the midst of affliction, and he can be patient simply because he trusts the word that God has given to him that he's going to come back, that I'm working in your trial, I'm working in your midst, you can believe me. Be like the patient farmer. That he has great expectation that God will carry through his word to you and to me. And then he finishes, and finally we'll close with this, and he says, you also be patient. He emphasizes, establish your heart, strengthen them, make them stable. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And you know what happens when you and I are in the thick of it. We're fine as long as we can go to one another's homes, our own homes. You notice, ever notice that? I mean, we can get along, we laugh, we joke, but then we can get in our cars and go home because we don't have to see each other all the time. Could you imagine if we lived on an island, just us, all the time with each other? Could you imagine? We have to be a lot of patience, people. And this passage of Scripture comes to really to life when you think about it like that. You're over here praying at your coconut tree, and she's praying at her coconut tree, and you're asking, Lord, give me patience, because I've been on this island for 14 days, and I'm going to kill them. I'm just going to kill them. What happens when trials come? If we don't have the right perspective, things get tense, and we start grumbling with one another. We got each other at their throats. And that's why he says in verse 9, don't grumble with one another. Don't grumble, so that you may not be judged. Why? Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's not walking to it. He's not thinking about it. There's this aspect in the language that says it's as if he's standing right there about to kick open the door. That's how near it is. That's how near it is. And what you're going through, you think that I can't bear it anymore. You're right. You're right. And God doesn't want you to bear it anymore without Him. He wants you to bear it with Him and because of Him and for Him. So that in your endurance and in your patience, people look at your situation and they say, wow, what a God of glory that allows that person to maintain and to stay with it. Let the second coming encourage your heart so much today. And I don't know what you're addressing, going through, but I want to encourage you to keep and to be patient as the Lord awaits His coming, even though you can't see the end. And that's what the farmer would say. Man, I don't even see any clouds. I don't even see any evidence that it's about to happen. But he believes the Word. He believes the Word. Christian, you are to believe His Word. This is not the Word of a sinful man who's a coward or a shyster. This is not the word of a liar. This is the word of God. And He's given us every reason to believe it. And He's saying, I believe it. And any man who says, I have patience and I'm going to endure, says, I believe it. I believe God will send the rain. I believe that God will come back. I believe that He was raised from the dead. I believe that He was died for my sins. I believe He was buried. I believe He was raised for my justification. I believe my sins are taken away from me. I believe everything. I believe it all. I have faith. I know it's real. This is the Word of God. He's saying, listen, if you can believe all this, believe I'm coming back and I'm going to address the issues. I'm going to address the issues. That gives me encouragement today. So the things you see and can be seen will not even be compared with the things that are unseen. Because God is going to carry His weight here. And when He comes, it will never ever be denied that it is Him who comes. That it is Him. And I recognize that fact because what we're about to partake of together as a group is really a special time for us. It's a time of great examination of your heart. This is not something you take lightly. This is something that the Lord wants us to do in remembrance of what He's done. It was full and final satisfaction of the law and His death. The fact that He was buried. And the fact that He was raised to show us that He is God. And His work is complete. If you're in this room and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, thank you for being here. What you're about to witness is something only for believers. Only for believers. So we'd ask in respect and honor of God's word that you would just please allow the cup and the bread to pass before you. As you witness, as Christians partake of this together, we are saying we identify with Christ. We identify that He is our Lord and we submit to Him. We identify His death with His death, His burial, His resurrection, and we identify with His imminent return. Because Paul says we shall do this until we proclaim this until He returns. That reminds us today. It could be today. It could be today. And I welcome that. Come quickly, Lord. Because I'm tired too. There's not enough in this world to want me to stay here. I don't know what you've gotten that's making you want to stay here, but I don't have any of that. You had to anticipate the coming of Christ. Why? Because you got a God who is faithful that told you to, and you can believe Him. So we express our faith in the work of Jesus Christ right here at this table, and we do it with great reverence, my friends. We're going to have a time of introspection and prayer for cleansing before we proceed any further. If you're a young child, again, if you have never expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask, parents, if you would let this cup pass, just let it pass, and let the believers partake of it as you witness the testimony of the gospel before your eyes. There's nothing magical in the bread and the wine. It's symbolic of what He's done for us. So let's have a time of prayer, and then after that prayer, our men will come and they will serve the believers.